Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast. This is episode 6, and this is Chris and Taylor. Today we're going to be talking about the nature of God. And this is kind of an extension of last week's episode where we introduced the lectures on faith. And in those lectures on faith, we are taught that in order to have true faith, we need to understand who God really is. We need to understand his nature. Because if we believe in a being that is different than the true God, then we don't really have faith in God himself. In today's episode, we want to go through what the lectures on faith teaches us about the nature of God and point out where that is dramatically opposed to what is currently being taught in the modern LDS church today.
And maybe we can start, Chris, by at least reminding our listeners exactly what the LDS Church teaches about God today. I'm sure those who are listening will be familiar with section 130 that teaches of God the Father as having a body of flesh and bones, the Son also, and then the Holy Spirit as being a personage of spirit. And yet that's not what the saints believed back in the early 1830s. When we realize that section 130 is not even a revelation. There are supposed things that Joseph said in Ramus, Illinois, in the last year, I believe, of his life, that were recorded by two of his clerks, and they didn't even agree in terms of specific details. But based upon something that Joseph supposedly said, Brigham Young codified that as God the Father having a body of flesh and bones. I'm reminded really of Romans 1:23, that people had changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. So it almost seems like God was turning us over to our own lusts, the polygamy, for example, and we changed the nature of God into our own image.
Yeah, and it's not in the scriptures, but we have other beliefs that we have accepted as doctrine, primarily that God was once a man, that God isn't the supreme being, that there is a multitude of gods above him. So God has a God, and that God has a God, and that God has a God, and it goes off to infinity. And as we go through, we'll see how these new teachings that aren't in the scriptures, but we've adopted, are contradictory to what the scriptures teach us. So I think what I'd like to do is start out with the truth, and we'll go through the lectures on faith and what those teach us about the nature of God. And then once we've got that rock solid foundation, then we can go off and discuss, well, how did we get to the point where we believe the opposite?
Let's start with the good stuff then. I was going to start with the bad and go to the good, but let's start with the good. You're in charge this week.
That's right. This is my show.
That's your show.
You will toe the line.
I will obey.
So first, I just want to point out in lecture 3, starting in paragraph 12, we read, from the foregoing testimonies, we learn the following things respecting the character of God. First, that he was God before the world was created, and the same God that he was after it was created. Second, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and that he was so from everlasting and will be to everlasting. Third, that he changes not, neither is there variableness with him, but that he is the same from everlasting to everlasting, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his course is one eternal round without variation. Fourth, that he is a God of truth and cannot lie. Fifth, that he is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. And sixth, that he is love. This is painting a portrait of a God that has always been and always will be and cannot change, does not change, and he cannot lie.
When you realize that the lectures on faith were heavily documented back to the scriptures with many references, you know, for example, in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 27, for behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith. Or Mormon, chapter 8, verse 8, for I know that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but he is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God, even Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, whose course is one eternal round, the same today as yesterday and forever. Now, I know there have been intellectuals who have said, well, eternity to all eternity, that's just like a space of time. And they've reasoned away some of these very simple and plain teachings about God being an unchangeable God. And yet the lectures on faith point out correctly that he is unchangeable.
If you take the fact that God is a God of truth and cannot lie, and God says he's always been God, well, if he hasn't always been God, doesn't that make him a liar? And if that makes him a liar, doesn't that make him not a God? And right. Yet we just ignore all of those logical conclusions. No, God's lying to us because he once was a man, but he's telling us the truth, but he's lying. If you go through the lectures on faith, as you pointed out, they'll go through and just give scripture after scripture documenting and backing up all of these assertions about the character of God. He goes on in lecture 3 in verse 19. He says, an acquaintance with these attributes in the divine character is essentially necessary in order that the faith of any rational being can center in him for life and salvation. Well, this is necessary to have this. For if he did not in the first instance believe him to be God, that is the creator and upholder of all things, he could not center his faith in him for life and salvation, for fear that there should be a greater than he who would thwart all his plans, and he, like the gods of the heathen, would be unable to fulfill his promises. That seems to be saying that there is no God above God, because if there was one greater than God, that God could thwart this God's plans.
Right. Even in the Nauvoo Expositor, I'm going to read a paragraph from that paper that Nauvoo City Council destroyed. But William Law, who published this along with his brother and the Fosters, say this: among the many items of false doctrine that are taught in the Mormon Church is the doctrine of many gods. One of the most direful in its effects that has characterized the world for many centuries. We know not what to call it other than blasphemy, for it is most unquestionably speaking of God in an impious and irreverent manner. It is contended that there are innumerable gods, as much above the God that presides over this universe as he is above us. And if he varies from the law unto which he is subjected, he, with all his creatures, will be cast down as was Lucifer, thus holding forth a doctrine which is effectually calculated to sap the very foundation of our faith. And now, O Lord, shall we sit still and be silent while thy name is thus blasphemed and thine honor, power, and glory brought into disrepute? I love how it just calls out the falsity of what was being taught in Nauvoo that was diametrically opposed to the lectures on faith.
Yeah, it is so consistent with the lectures on faith, which was scripture binding on the church. So William Law was not an apostate. He was a defender of the faith.
Yes, defender of the true doctrine back when we had the fullness instead of these new novel doctrines that were later introduced.
So on that note, if we go to verse 26 in lecture 3, it says, let us here observe that the foregoing is the character which is given of God in his revelations to the former day saints, and it is also the character which is given of him in his revelations to the latter day saints, so that the saints of former days and those of latter days are both alike in this respect, the latter day saints having as good grounds to exercise faith in God as the former day saints had, because the same character is given of him to both. And yet now we believe, oh, no, we've got further light and knowledge. We know more about the nature of God than those old people.
He was once a man, and he's a celestial polygamist with multiple wives in heaven. And none of that is in the revelations. None of that is in the scriptures. I like how succinct lecture 3 is in talking about God's character, how he doesn't change. You know, the second point, he is merciful gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness, and that he's always been that way. Or number six, I love the succinct, he is love. I think we have a view in the church of this disciplinarian sort of a father that says, obey or you're going to be cut off. I think that stands in the way for a lot of people really developing a close relationship with God. I know somebody close to me who has never felt that she was loved by God. It's really sad to me to see that. And I think part of that is just that we believe in a false notion and character of God.
Yeah, that is sad. And I think that leads us right into lecture four in verse one. Having shown in the third lecture that correct ideas of the character of God are necessary in order to the exercise of faith in him unto life and salvation, and that without correct ideas of his character, the minds of men could not have sufficient power with God to the exercise of faith necessary to the enjoyment of eternal life. And so the example you just gave us, someone who, I never feel like God is a God of love. How can you love God then if you don't feel like he loves you? And if you don't realize that he loves you more than you'll ever be able to love him, his love for you is unconditional. It tells us in the New Testament that while we were yet sinners, God loved us so much that he sacrificed for us. And he goes on and he says, and that correct ideas of his character lay a foundation, as far as his character is concerned, for the exercise of faith. So we have to have a solid foundation to build our faith on, and that has to be the true character, attributes, and nature of God. And if we have false understandings about his nature or his attributes, then anything we build on top of that is on a sandy foundation and is not going to be able to weather the storms.
And as the publishers of the Nauvoo Expositor identified, that saps the very foundation of our faith. God wants us to have faith, but he wants us to understand his true character. Let's keep going in lecture four, because we learn about the attributes of God in lecture four. Verse five identifies in lecture four that God knows all his works from the beginning of the world. So he's a God of knowledge. That's the first thing that is pointed out. That he has power, verse 6, the worlds were created by the word of God. That he is a just God and a savior, that's verse 7. He's a God of judgment. His work is perfect and without inequity, so he's the perfect judge, that's verse 8. He is merciful and gracious, quick to pardon. I love that. That's in verse 9. And then finally, number 6, he is patient, full of goodness and truth. So he's a God of truth. And so those are his attributes. And that describes God: knowledge, faith or power, justice, judgment, mercy, and truth. And then the fourth lecture goes on to explain that the ideas of the existence of these attributes in deity is necessary to enable any rational being to exercise faith in him. For without the idea of the existence of these attributes and deity, men could not exercise faith in him for life and salvation. And I think we've already mentioned that. And so true faith can only be predicated or based on accurate understanding. So we may have done this last week, but Bruce R. McConkie said this about the lecture's description of God. In my judgment, it is the most comprehensive, inspired utterance that now exists in the English language. That exists in one place, defining, interpreting, expounding, announcing, and testifying what kind of being God is. It was written by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the spirit of inspiration. It is, in effect, eternal scripture. It is true. We have many witnesses from scripture based on all the references put in the lectures that this is the truth with respect to God. What else do we learn about God from the lectures?
I want to jump into lecture five. But before we do that, I just want to read the last verse in lecture four, which just continues to hammer home how important these teachings are. Such then is the foundation which is laid through the revelation of the attributes of God for the exercise of faith in him for life and salvation. And seeing that these are attributes of the deity, they are unchangeable, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, which gives to the minds of the Latter-day Saints the same power and authority to exercise faith in God which the former-day saints had, so that all the saints in this respect have been, are, and will be alike until the end of time. For God never changes, therefore his attributes and character remain forever the same. And it is through the revelation of these that a foundation is laid for the exercise of faith in God unto life and salvation. The foundation, therefore, for the exercise of faith was, is, and ever will be the same, so that all men have had and will have an equal privilege. He doesn't seem to be making any allowance for further light and knowledge that contradicts or supersedes what was taught to previous generations.
No, because God can't be two different beings. So back then, he was an eternal God who didn't change, but now he was once a man, and he's progressing and has a God over him. It can't be both. So further light and knowledge, you would think, would be built upon a foundation of truth, and it would just expound on that truth, not contradict it. There's an inherent contradiction here.
If God taught one thing about his nature 2,000 years ago, it has to be the same thing today. He can't change what he teaches to different people, because it says right here that everyone, past, present, and future, has to have an equal privilege. And so they have to be taught the same thing about who God is and how God operates. So the lectures on faith, which were scripture for 80 plus years, completely shut the door to this new definition of God that changes what the old definition of God was.
Right. Well, let's get into that, because lecture 5 is, I think, the most important thing for us to understand.
In verse 1, it says, "We shall in this lecture speak of the Godhead. We mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are two personages who constitute the great, matchless, governing, and supreme power over all things, by whom all things were created and made that are created and made, whether visible or invisible, whether in heaven, on earth, or in the earth, under the earth, or throughout the immensity of space, they are the Father and the Son."
Where's the Holy Ghost?
This is one of the things that Talmage and his pals had heartburn over in 1920 when they decided to just take these plain and precious truths out of the scriptures. There's only two personages, the Father and the Son. The Holy Ghost is not listed as a personage here.
And let's just keep going, because in that same verse, the Father being a personage of spirit, glory and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. So the personage of the Father is not a physical body.
Right. A resurrected being with a body of flesh and bone, as tangible as ours.
No, a personage of spirit. But the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, a personage of tabernacle, made or fashioned like unto man, or being in the form and likeness of man. So this is where I think Mormons listening to this for the first time were like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I've learned my whole life that God was a resurrected being, once a man, body of flesh and bones, Jesus the same, and the Holy Ghost a man, but just not having a body. You were taught that since you were a kid in primary. I taught it. Yes, of course I taught it as a missionary. I listened to it. You know, we've been indoctrinated fully to believe Section 130's definition of the Godhead. But where can we find in Scripture anything that supports the idea that God was once a man?
You know, we're taught in the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I think it's important that even that declaration has two or three witnesses, one in each of the major works of Scripture. And yet, where are the two or three witnesses that God was once a man, or that God has a body of flesh and bone? It fails the test.
It totally fails the test. And yet it wasn't Section 130 that was cast out of our Doctrine and Covenants. It was the doctrine of the lectures on faith that was cast out. because the tradition had become so codified in the church that God was once a man who was a polygamist. I mean, you think about this, it all relates back to polygamy. You can tie it all back to that terrible seed that got planted and sprouted bitter fruit within the church. But anyway, let's keep going in lecture five because it gets better.
So continuing on about the Son, Lectures on Faith 5 says, he is also the express image and likeness of the personage of the Father, possessing all the fullness of the Father, or the same fullness with the Father. Well, that's a little confusing. What, Jesus possesses the Father? The Father is the Father inside of the Son? But then he says he possesses the same fullness with the Father. What possibly could he be talking about here?
Again, we get back to this false doctrine that we've inherited that says that, well, the Son is just following in the footsteps of his Father, and he was a half God, half mortal, which again is not substantiated by the scriptures. And in fact, our own Book of Mormon completely blows that one out of the water. For example, if we go to Mosiah 15, where Abinadi is teaching the wicked priests of Noah, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. Okay, so he's only called the Son of God because he took on the flesh, not because he was begotten by God, half man, which is a total Brigham Young teaching. That's why he's called the Son of God. And the Book of Mormon consistently teaches of Jesus as God. I'm going to read verse 3. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And if you look at the 1830 version of the Book of Mormon, it talks about Jesus as the very eternal Father. So this kind of Trinitarian notion or modalistic thought of the Godhead is something that we have completely separated into these three separate beings. And yet our own scriptures totally contradict that.
Yeah, 1 Nephi 11 is what you're referring to, verse 20 and 21. And this is where Nephi is having the vision. And the angel's like, hey, do you know the condescension of God? Well, I know he loves us, but no, give me the details. And then I looked and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. Now, in 1837, Joseph reworked that to say, behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father. But the original manuscript and the original 1830 Doctrine and Covenants said, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. And that goes back to Mosiah 15, where he says that being the Father and the Son, in verse 4, he says, they are one God, yea, the very Eternal Father of heaven and earth. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God. So you have this parallelism. The flesh is likened to the Son, and the Spirit is likened to the Father. It doesn't say that the Father has a body of flesh and bone. It's saying the Father is the Spirit and the Son is the flesh.
Right. I mean, another testimony is from Mosiah chapter 7. This is someone referencing Abinadi's teachings. And because Abinadi said unto them that Christ was the God, the Father of all things, and said that he should take upon him the image of man, and it should be the image after which man was created in the beginning. Or in other words, he said that man was created after the image of God, and that God should come down among the children of men, and take upon him flesh and blood, and go forth upon the face of the earth. And now because of this, he said this, they did put him to death. Again, we have these multiple witnesses of Christ as God. Yet we talk about him as our elder brother. And I think he really gets downgraded in the church. Instead of thinking about him as God, we just think about him as the Son who worked out the atonement. And we talk about the atonement as if it's disembodied from the atoner. We downgrade Jesus all the time just in the way we talk about it.
Yes. And here's another way we do it. we say Jesus had to come down and get a body so that he could be like his father and be exalted and become a true God, because he, you know, he was only kind of like a half God before he came. And yet, if you take that view, then his condescension wasn't really a condescension. It was self-serving. He had to do it for himself. He couldn't have progressed if he didn't come down here and take upon himself a body of flesh and bone. And so therefore, his whole ministry wasn't an act of selfless service. It was self-serving. He was doing what he had to do to move up the ladder. Right.
Right. I mean, if you take that logic to the ultimate extreme, what it means is that we're going to have to be saviors. If we're two steps behind Jesus and he's just a step behind the Father, then we've got to step up to Jesus and then up to the Father. You can tie yourself up in knots with that logic.
Yeah, but I think that logic completely destroys the love of God, because again, he's no longer doing this completely and solely for us. Now he's a self-centered being that's looking out for number one.
Yep.
That was an awesome little diversion. I wanted to get back to that verse, though, where it says that Jesus is possessing all the fullness of the Father, or the same fullness with the Father. And it goes on and it tells us what that is. And it says that he, being the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and having overcome, received a fullness of the glory of the Father, possessing the same mind with the Father, which mind is the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, or in other words, these three constitute the great, matchless, governing, and supreme power over all things. When it's talking about Jesus possessing all the fullness of the Father, or possessing with the Father, it's talking about the mind of God, which is the Spirit. It's not another man who just doesn't have a body. It is the mind of God that is shared in common between those two.
Yes. And, you know, at the beginning of that, it talks about Jesus as the only begotten. And I want to camp out on that for just a moment. I'm going to just read a little paragraph from a book called This Is My Doctrine by Charles Harrell about this very thing. Jesus's designation as the only begotten Son appears in the Bible only in the writings of John. Although the prophet felt inspired to interject this ascription in the writings of Paul as well, and it's Joseph Smith translation, 1 Timothy. Linguists note that the New Testament King James Version expression only begotten may not be the best translation of the Greek monogenes, which is a combination of two words, monos meaning only and genos meaning of the same nature, kind, sort, or species. The only begotten is really just meaning it's unique.
You know, so one of a kind.
One of a kind. We tend to think of the only begotten as, oh, well, he's the son of. To beget is to create through intercourse, right? Through
physical relations. Right, and that's the Brigham Young interpretation, is that the Father came down and had sexual intercourse with Mary, and Jesus was the product of that dalliance.
Right. So only begotten in English actually confuses us. We should think of him as a unique kind. He is the one of the kind that came down. It's not that God begat him in the flesh. And yet Talmage and, you know, the early 20th century, you know, Mormon scholars all had this idea that only begotten meant that he was begotten in the flesh. Half God, half human. So we can think of Jesus as God's uniquely special son, which is never suggestive of his birth in the flesh.
And I think we'll get to that in a little bit here. But I want to get to the Holy Ghost. This is the third leg of the false doctrine, which is the Holy Ghost is a man who has a spirit body, and he's just waiting for his chance to finally get a body. Which again, if we need to get a body to become gods, how is the Holy Ghost already a God without a body? We've got all these discrepancies that just don't work. But if we go read in the lectures on faith, it tells us these three constitute the Godhead and are one, the Father and the Son, possessing the same mind, the same wisdom, glory, power, and fullness, filling all in all. the Son being filled with the fullness of the mind, glory, and power, or in other words, the Spirit, glory, and power of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the mind of the Father. And Jesus shares that mind. God's thoughts are Jesus's thoughts. God's glory is Jesus's glory. God's power is Jesus's power. And they share them. And it says, possessing all knowledge and glory. And it says, being filled with the fullness of the mind of the Father, or in other words, the Spirit of the Father, which Spirit is shed forth upon all who believe on his name and keep his commandments. Well, wait a minute. We all believe that we can have the Spirit of God shed onto us, and we can feel its influence. And this is telling us that that's what Jesus has, except he has the fullness 100% of the time. It's not a man. It's God's mind.
It's just really hard for me as I even sit here and think, what did I think about the Holy Ghost before I came to a knowledge of the lecture on faith view? It's just hard to think about him as some separate being that is the messenger giving us something. But when I look and think about God and his mind and trying to align myself with God, there doesn't need to be some separate personage out there delivering that message. It's just aligning myself and having faith. And I can just tell you that when I actually believe the lectures on faith and the view of the Godhead that is expounded here, I feel real power in my own life in exercising faith in what I believe is absolute truth, because it is consistent with multiple witnesses, as opposed to the celestial polygamous God who was once a man.
And I think this next little part is so critical for us to understand so that we can rejoice in what lies ahead for us. So after talking about how Jesus has this mind of the Father and the fullness of it, Lectures on Faith goes on and says, all those who keep his commandments shall grow up from grace to grace and become heirs of the heavenly kingdom and joint heirs with Christ, possessing the same mind, being transformed into the same image or likeness, even the express image of him who fills all in all, being filled with the fullness of his glory, and become one in him, even as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So the promise isn't that we become an amorphous blob, but that we will share the mind of God. His thoughts will be our thoughts, and we'll have that fullness of his glory and his power dwelling in us because we share that same mind, just like Jesus shares the same mind with the Father.
It kind of blows your mind, and it's hard for the mortal mind to comprehend. It's much easier for the mortal mind to think about having, 100 different wives and populating a world. But it's a beautiful doctrine that we have just lost in the falsity of section 130.
And just to drive the point home, it says again later on, as the Son partakes of the fullness of the Father through the Spirit, so the saints are, by the same Spirit, to be partakers of the same fullness, to enjoy the same glory. For as the Father and the Son are one, so in like manner the saints are to be one in them through the love of the Father, the mediation of Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is the promise. Christ is saying, I'm bringing you all with me. Everything I get, you're getting. We're all going to get the fullness of God. And yet we've traded that for, we can each work it out ourselves and we'll each, become gods in our own right. But the promise is, no, all that I have is yours. Just follow me.
And there are additional witnesses to what we've already talked about, but I think they're worth just throwing in here. Joseph made a change to Luke 22, and here's what it says. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth that the Son is the Father, and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. So again, we have this concept of the oneness of the Father and the Son. You also have Jesus talking to his disciples, and Philip came to him and said, show us the Father, you know, and we'll be content. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the works. There are so many witnesses when you just line them up, and yet the saints from Nauvoo to today have chosen to believe in God who was once a man. As we've pointed out many times in other podcasts, the reason why we don't see miracles is that we know not the God in whom we should trust. And that's Moroni speaking to us in Mormon chapter 9, verse 20. And so as you started off this little podcast, we have to have knowledge of the true nature of God to exercise faith. And if we don't, we're not going to see the effects of true faith if we don't have true faith.
Jesus takes it even further. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If we don't know who God really is, we can't have eternal life. We're believing in a false God. We have to know the true God and his true nature and characteristics to receive eternal life. And yet we throw away all of the scriptural definitions to chase after a God that is in the image of corruptible man because it's our tradition.
So tell us a little bit more, Chris, about maybe your own journey in coming to know God and his true character. What has that done in your life?
Back when I was believing what I was taught, for me, it was a very depressing thought. Because it just seemed like this never-ending process. I never really get to rest because I always have to be working on something else. I'll finish this life, but then I'm going to have to go do another life. And someday I'll have to be a savior myself. And then I'll be a father and I'll have to create a planet. And then I'll have to... There's no day of rest in that model. And so for me, it was depressing because it's just like, it's just this for eternity. That's not really interesting to me. And I'm sure people would say you're totally misunderstanding what it means to be in the afterlife and such. But the other thing was just the cognitive dissonance when I'd read all of these scriptures that were describing a totally different nature of God. And I was having to just say, oh, well, that's not true. That's not true. And yeah, I could do that for the Bible and say, oh, it's just not translated correctly, except that I can go back and read the manuscripts in Hebrew and in Greek and say, no, no, it's translated correctly. Perhaps the manuscript was corrupted in the original Greek or Hebrew, but you can't say it's a bad translation. But then you go to the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, and well, they're teaching the same thing. So if the Bible is a bad translation, that means the Book of Mormon is a bad translation. Well, if that's a bad translation, then we're all in trouble. So being able to let go of that house of cards, let it fall, and then rebuild a whole new house on a sure foundation, that has totally taken away all that anxiety. And now I have confidence. God's in charge, and this is a great plan.
Thanks for sharing that. I've found the same thing. When I actually believe that Jesus is God, it changes things for me. I'm going to read something that Robert J. Matthews, who's a BYU professor, what he wrote in an article called Some Thoughts on the Atonement. He said, in the Book of Mormon, Christ is God. He is not simply immortal, a great teacher, a friend of mankind. He is God. I have been surprised that the Book of Mormon never defines Jesus as the firstborn spirit, man's elder brother. In the Book of Mormon, he isn't so much man's brother, he is man's God. And then you link that with what's taught in 2 Nephi 25, verse 29, it says, and now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, ye must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength and your whole soul, And if you do this, you shall in no wise be cast out.
Wait a minute, I'm supposed to worship Jesus?
Not according to the leaders of the church or not, but according to the Book of Mormon, yes, you are. I mean, I remember when I was in college, this was a big bone of contention because there was a professor who had written a book and he's directing people to maybe even pray to Jesus. And oh, the leadership of the church came down on that like a ton of bricks. And yet, if Jesus is the physical manifestation of God, you know, certainly we need to revere the Father, but we've got to think of them as almost one and the same. I've had the opportunity to go to some evangelical meetings where they're praising Christ, you know, in their songs. People are rejoicing and praising God. And I thought, you know, I hate the drums, but this is so refreshing to see people just saying thank you to God and worshiping Jesus as God, fully one with the Father. And it's refreshing and enlightening.
And it's biblical. So I want to go through a couple of examples from the scriptures where this duality of God, the Father and the Son, the invisible spirit and a visible personage are totally blurred. In Mormonism, we have such a rigid distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet in the scriptural record, they're blurred. They're two sides of the same coin, and people are like, you've seen one, you've seen the other, it doesn't really matter. Let's start in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 18, this is the Abraham and Isaac. He's taken them up onto the mountain. He's going to sacrifice Isaac. And the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah, appears and calls to Abraham and says, because you have not withheld your son from me. Wait a minute. Did Abraham not withhold his son from the angel? Or did he not withhold it from Yahweh? Let's just go on. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. This is Isaac. Yahweh appears to Isaac, and he says, I will establish the covenant I swore to Abraham, your father. Wait a minute. I thought it was the angel of Yahweh that swore the covenant. Now Yahweh himself is saying that he swore the covenant. Let's go on to chapter 31, where now it's Jacob's turn, 11 through 13. The angel of God said to me in a dream, I am the God of Bethel. The angel says he's the God of Bethel? Which is it? Chapter 32, Jacob is wrestling with the divine being. And the divine being says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. So first of all, he didn't let God prevail. And second of all, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means I have seen God face to face and my soul was spared. Wait a minute. He just wrestled with God himself, the Father. We've got all these things. And if we look in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it's talking about this experience with Jacob. And Hosea says, in the womb, he deceived his brother. He's talking about Jacob here. And in his manhood, he struggled with Elohim. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. Now, if we take a strict Mormon interpretation, well, he struggled with God the Father. But we're taught that God the Father has had no dealings with man since the fall. So Hosea must be a false prophet. And then Hosea is equating Elohim with the angel. Well, wait a minute. Angels can't be the Father. It goes on, chapter 48, where he's giving his blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who shepherded me all my life unto this day, the angel who redeemed me from evil, may he bless the boys. Jacob, is it the angel or is it Elohim? You're talking about both as if they're the same. So we see this throughout the scriptures where they don't make a distinction. It's God, the invisible, and God, the visible. And it doesn't matter which one. And I'm just going to merge the two because whether it's, you know, if you think about water, whether it's ice or it's water or it's steam, it's still water. It's just changing how it appears to you.
Yeah, and I don't know if we've mentioned Michael Heiser's work up until this point in the podcast, but he wrote a book called The Unseen Realm. And he's a Christian scholar, but The Unseen Realm is a great reference to learn about these two powers of heaven, the visible and the invisible, and God's divine counsel. So there's a lot of what I would consider truths that are found in Michael Heiser's work as he's dug strictly into the Bible. Now, he doesn't believe the Book of Mormon or the Revelations, but what he talks about with regard to the nature of God and the two powers of heaven are very consistent with what we find in the lectures on faith and what you've just pointed out from the Bible. When you stack up the evidence and you put on one side of the balance section 130 and the King Follett discourse, and then you line up all the scriptural references, it's not even a close contest. I mean, this is like two sumo wrestlers, one who's 400 pounds and the other guy is 95 pounds, facing off against each other. It's not even close.
Exactly. So I want to get to section 130 now, but just for the readers, I'll leave it as an exercise. You can go to Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 22. And this is where the Lord talks about how this angel has his name in him, has the name of Jehovah in him, and you have to listen to him. And then go to Judges chapter 2, and this is the story of Gideon, and follow through that whole story, how he keeps flipping between talking about the angel of Yahweh appearing and Yahweh talking to him. And he looks at the angel of Yahweh, and the angel of Yahweh speaks, and Yahweh speaks. It's fascinating because the author of Judges chapter 2 does not try to distinguish between the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh himself. He just keeps flipping back and forth in the middle of a conversation.
All right, so that's Judges chapter 2, and what was the Exodus reference?
Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. With that, let's talk about section 130 and how we got that. Because I think we've all been led to believe that it was a revelation that Joseph received, that he taught it broadly to the church, it was published. And yet, when you look at the actual history, it's quite a different story than what we've been led to believe.
Right. It was never canonized when Joseph was alive. It was canonized by Brigham Young in the 1876 version of the Doctrine and Covenants. And if you even look at the heading to it, it's entitled Items of Instruction Given by Joseph Smith the Prophet at Ramus, Illinois, April 2nd, 1843. This was 14 months before Joseph was murdered, and he's supposedly talking at Ramus, Illinois, and it's recorded, and Brigham Young puts this in the Doctrine and Covenants. As far as I know, it was never codified during Joseph's time. And I don't know if the saints voted on these changes to the canon or if they just appeared. You're nodding your head. Yes, they just appeared. I'm not aware of some vote to canonize these things. They just showed up in our Doctrine and Covenants.
Yeah. I think some of our bias is today, if Russell Nelson were to get up and teach something, we'd have a video recording of it and a transcript of it that we could download. And that was not the case with this at all. The record that we have comes from the journals of William Clayton and Willard Richards. In 1876, they took their diary accounts, which didn't match, and they merged the two together and did some wordsmithing to produce what we have today. So this is not something that Joseph actually wrote down. We have no record of Joseph ever reviewing these notes to see if they were correct. For example, William Clayton does not talk about the Father having a body of flesh and bone in his record, but he does say that the Holy Ghost is a personage. Willard Richards notes that Joseph was correcting a mistake that Orson Hyde made, and he wrote, quote, "Joseph again reverted to Elder Hyde's mistake, etc. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also. The Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit." And that's it. The Father having a body of flesh and bones, is that what Elder Hyde taught that was incorrect? Or was that Joseph's correction of what Elder Hyde taught? the written document is ambiguous. And yet the church went and took pieces out and stitched it together to make it sound like a definitive statement of doctrine, which it is not.
But what's clear here are the contradictions, the fact that you didn't have a video recording, you have two separate records that don't match, and you don't have Sidney Rigdon, who is proving this doctrine as true. And he was still alive at this point, and it was his responsibility to call upon the words of the holy prophets to prove Joseph's words. So it's clear to me that this was an after-the-fact addition that bolstered what Brigham was teaching, that God was a celestial polygamist who was once a man, and this helped back up his case.
Yeah, he had the whole Adam-God doctrine that he was forcing upon the church, and things like this helped support his notions. I think it is telling. Supposedly, this was taught on April 2nd of 1843. In 1844, Joseph arranged a new version of the Doctrine and Covenants and sent it off to the printer right before he died. And he did not include this teaching. He did not include any of the King Follett discourse. He did not include any revelation on polygamy in the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants. We have to ask ourselves, if this was true doctrine that Joseph wanted us to have, why didn't he publish it in the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants?
It's a great question. This is episode 6, and we're going to get into the history of the church and how we were downgraded in future episodes. But when you understand that context, the idea that we would then start to adopt false notions of God or false practices because we had rejected the fullness in 1834, all falls into place. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but the key point of this entire episode is the only way that we can return to God is to have true faith in his character. And that means that we've got to discard the false notions of God that we've grown up with, that we've been taught from our earliest days in primary, and that many of us taught on missions, and adopt the true scriptural teaching with regard to God's character and nature.
And here's the hard part. That true teaching of God's character and nature is what the rest of Christianity teaches. And yet we've been taught since birth that that is apostate doctrine, and it's actually the true doctrine that's supported by scriptures, and ours is the apostate doctrine that's not supported by scriptures. God is a spirit. Jesus is God made flesh, and the Holy Ghost is not a man waiting to get a body. It is the mind of God that permeates the universe and can dwell in our hearts. And while it's dwelling in my heart, it can dwell in your heart, and it can dwell in 7 billion other people's hearts at the same time. I know when I first started to reconcile this, it was challenging to say, all these years I've been taught and told people that the traditional Christian view of God was wrong. And I had to swallow my pride and say, no, I was the one that was wrong, and they're right. So it's funny, I was actually just this week having lunch with a friend, and he's a born-again Christian, and I've talked about him in some of the podcasts as well. So one thing that I've recently started doing, and this is in June of 2021 when we're recording this, is participating in a Zoom call with other Christians, and we do it Tuesday and Thursday mornings at 6 a.m., and it's called Bibles and Bros. It's just a group of us that get together and about a 30, 40 minute devotional period where we read some scriptures and then talk about what God's doing in our life and such. And this friend of mine invited me to it, and we were out at lunch, and he says, dude, what's going on with your faith? Because you're saying stuff that, as far as I understand, is not what Mormons believe. Maybe I just don't understand what Mormons believe, but help me understand what's going on. And so I walked him through it, and I'm like, yeah, no, you're right. Mormons do believe this other stuff, But that's not what was originally taught. And yeah, I gave him a 60-second overview and just said, in the 1830s, Mormonism was traditional Christianity, and we believed in all the same stuff. And then it was later on that all of a sudden all these changes got introduced, and we believe in a different God, and we believe that we're saved by works and not by grace, and all of this other stuff. But that's not what was originally taught. And so I've just gone back to what was originally taught and then told them about the podcast and said, yeah, I'm having to teach Christianity to Mormons.
Gosh, Chris, like I said earlier, when you start to believe in the Christian God, Jesus as the physical manifestation of God, there's a power of the Spirit that attends that, at least for me. I'm just talking about me. But I would just strongly advocate that Mormons start to adjust the way that they think of God. And the problem is that you still get the false doctrine when you go to church. You know, it still permeates the way we pray, permeates the way we talk about Jesus. And that makes it more and more difficult personally for me to attend church, because I want to stand up and say, sorry, guys, you got it all wrong. Let's go back to the early 1830s view of God, and you'll find some power here in your lives. It'll start to work for you. Christianity will start to work for you, as opposed to believing in these false concepts. It may sound harsh to somebody's ear to call it false, but what else are we supposed to call it? You know, the Nauvoo Expositor publishers were not afraid to identify the false doctrine and how it saps the very foundation of our faith when we think of God as a man, or lining up behind all these other multiple gods in the universe. It just sucks the energy out of the room, out of our faith. That will be returned when we actually believe in the true God of the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
Amen. And just to beat on Mormon 9:20 one more time, the reason why God ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because they dwindle in unbelief, they depart from the right way, and they know not the God in whom they should trust. We've created a different version of God. We're trying to put our trust in that false God, and you can see the fruits as a result. Our church is indistinguishable from any other church. I remember hearing one person ask the rhetorical question, if the LDS church weren't led by revelation, what would it look like? It wouldn't behave any different than it is today. We have study groups and focus groups and surveys, and we make decisions and policies, and then we rescind those policies. We have all the fruits of a group of people that don't know the God in whom they should trust, and we're just wandering. It is so critical that we set aside the precepts that we've been taught since birth and go back to the scriptural record and challenge every single one of those precepts and say, where in the scriptures does it say that God was once a man? And if you can't find two or three witnesses, you should probably discard that precept. Where does it say that God is a polygamist? Where does it say that God has a body of flesh and bone? And if you can't find two or three witnesses, you need to discard it. As you and I have already done, having done that test, we can say the Father is a personage of spirit, and Jesus is a personage of tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit is the mind that they share, and that is the Godhead in whom we should have faith.
Amen, brother.
Tell us about next week.
So next week, we're going to be talking about the early history of the church, the period from the first vision up through the Kirtland Temple experience, which, as we'll discover, is when the fullness was on the earth for a short period of time. We want to hit some really key data points that most Mormons are not going to be familiar with, but which document these important milestones to understand what the Lord was trying to do with the early saints, what they failed at doing, and that'll be part one, and then we'll go on to really the Kirtland to the Nauvoo era in the next part. So next week is part one, includes the fullness.
Great. And since this is a re-recording, I can tell you it's going to be a great episode, because I think those two historical episodes were so critical to help people see the overall storyline of what actually happened And then once you've got that basis, as we start drilling into specific events like the conference at Morley Farm, you can see how that fits into the overall narrative arc versus just being an isolated event. Looking forward to it. With that, we hope that those of you who are new to this podcast are finding this beneficial. I know that a lot of these things can be so jarring because we've been indoctrinated to resist all of these concepts, and yet the scriptures are awash with these teachings. And so I would just say, follow the scriptural admonition, test everything, embrace that which is true, and reject that which is false. It'll be a little disconcerting because you're going to have to let go of things that you've cherished your whole life. But our experience is that when you do that, oh, it's liberating, and you will never regret having made that decision once you find the truth and embrace it. And with that, have a great week.